you would turn with me in your Bible to Revelation 2, once again, to the second of these seven letters of the Revelation. We call them letters. They're really prophetic messages. And remember back in chapter 1 where John begins to speak there at the beginning that he is a prophet. And so verse 3 tells us, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, this proclamation, this fourth telling of the Word of God." And throughout this book, we'll see the theme of true and false prophets and prophecy. So we call them seven letters. They're truly, they're really prophetic messages, oracles in Old Testament sense, from Christ himself to John the prophet to us. But let's turn there to Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, which is the shortest of the seven words from Christ to these particular churches. And again, there are seven of them, and so they stand as representative of all the church in that time, as well as all times and all places. So what the church, what Christ says to the church in Smyrna here, he says to his church everywhere, and he says to us this morning. Let's hear it then with that mindfulness of hearing the spirit of prophecy itself. So Revelation 2, 8 through 11, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." May God write his words upon our hearts this morning. There is a funny satirical video satire online. It's called "Martyrs Read Joel Osteen Tweets." Maybe you've seen that. Maybe not. It's not really the most edifying thing, but it is funny. "Martyrs Read Joel Osteen Tweets." You can already imagine what the video is about. It perfectly contrasts, though, this funny satirical video, how Christians, the so-called church, in our particular country especially, in our age, our time, our place, how the church today, generally speaking, views riches and views the Christian life. The video contrasts how the church in our nation views Christianity, and it contrasts it with historic Christian ideas and experiences and thoughts. And so one of the scenes in this little video, a couple of minutes long, is the head of John the Baptist. This is a famous painting of the John the Baptist beheading, as you know the story from the Gospel. John the Baptist's head beheaded. The lips begin to move. The severed head with the lips moving says this. Again, reading one of these tweets. "Don't speak defeat. Instead, declare, I'm blessed. I'm strong. I'm healthy. This will be a great year." You can imagine just the laughter that elicits. The head of John the Baptist beheaded for his testimony about Jesus being the Messiah. Reading out, crying out that he's blessed, that he won't be defeated. This is going to be a great year after all, with his head there stuck from his body. Well, if you ask professing Christians what God wants for them, most often than not, it seems to be that they'll tell you that God wants them to be what? God wants me to be happy. And when you ask your friends, possibly your neighbors, family, what does it mean to be happy? What kind of happiness does God want for you? It typically comes down to what? Health and wealth. It comes down to physical vitality and financial prosperity. And sadly, of course, we know this to be the case. The church in our time measures success whether it's success in your own personal Christian life, whether it's success for the church in general or the local church, the church and Christians today, how do they measure success? Well, they measure success in terms of the world's measurement, don't they? How large the church is, how much money the church has, how much influence we have as Christians. In contrast to how the church historically has measured its success, we find our success, ironically, in what? We find it in the sufferings and the glory of Christ. The cross and the tomb. His agonies and his ecstasy coming forth out of that tomb. We find our glory. We find our success. We find our identity not in it's going to be a great year. Not in I'm blessed. Not in I won't be defeated. We find our success and our identity in the pattern of Christ. That's the irony. It's found in death, suffering, persecution, and finally in the age that is to come in glory. There's persecution in this age. There's glorification in the age to come. And you can see this kind of a contrast, can't you, here in this little word, this letter, this oracle to the church in Smyrna between how the world sees things and how Christ wants us to truly see things. Notice in those words there, verses 8 through 11, this is that second prophetic message where Jesus, speaking through John, notice that he speaks to this church in this very short little word in a beautiful series of paradoxes, beautiful series of contrasts. Notice that Jesus identifies himself in verse number 9, how he's the one who died, but who came to life. Notice how he speaks to the poverty of the church in Smyrna in terms of their poverty, but yet he says, but you are rich. Great contrast, the paradox. Being poor in this world's estimation, rich in Christ's estimation. Jesus speaks of those who persecute the church in those days as those, verse number 9, who say they are Jews, but what are they? A synagogue of Satan. They saw themselves one way. Christ says, no, it's the complete opposite. And he offers the paradoxical comfort that those who are faithful unto death, verse number 10, shall be granted the crown of life. And verse 11, they will not be hurt by the second death. And so here in the second message to the church in Smyrna, and the churches in general, Jesus writes to a church that is poor, tangibly, physically, in this life, but yet they are rich. And in fact, this is, as Jesus describes them, they are the richest church in the world, in fact. The richest people in the world, despite the world seeing them as poor. They are a victorious church, despite being killed. They are a church with great influence with God, but yet they have no influence in the Roman society in which they live. And Jesus says the same to us today. We are the richest church in the world. Now, of course, we live in a time and place in which we truly are rich. The poorest, almost, of the poor in our nation live at a higher level than many Roman aristocrats in the ancient world. Not to downplay poverty, but to say that we live in a time of great riches and blessing and prosperity. Having a roof over our heads, for the most part. Having water to drink. Having public fountains. Having streets that are paved and so forth. The church is rich in the world's eyes in our time and in our place. But Christ wants us to find riches in another way, in a higher way, in a greater way, notice. In a heavenly understanding of riches, we should understand ourselves to be despised and poor in the eyes of the world, but yet in the eyes of God, great and rich and blessed. And so this church was so blessed, despite being poor in the eyes of the world. It's a great lesson for us to learn that despite being poor, there are riches in Christ. Despite having nothing, And there are many Christians and churches that have nothing, but yet they have it all in Jesus. Now notice this letter. It's short in contrast to what we saw last Sunday, the church in Ephesus. It's short because the typical pattern where Jesus identifies himself, he says who he is. Here he's the first, the last. He's the one who died and yet who's alive. And then Jesus typically in these letters goes on to commend something the church was doing right, and then something the church was doing wrong, and then he offers a promise at the end. That's the typical sort of fourfold pattern in these letters. But this letter, notice, it skips one of those little sections. There is nothing here of warning, of threats. There's nothing here to say, this is what you've got wrong. You must repent. We saw that last Sunday in Ephesus. No, he praises this church. The irony is that the church in Ephesus was a blessed church. They had their doctrine down. They had it going on in terms of theology. They were putting outside themselves false prophets and teachers. But yet, they had lost their first love. This church had nothing. But, he says, you are rich. There's no warning. There's just Christ's identification, verse number 9, verse 8. Notice, secondly, there is Christ's commendation, what he praises them for in verses 9 and 10, the heart of this little word, this little letter to them. And then finally, verse 11, Christ's promise. Notice those three things here. And first of all, then, Christ's identification. He always begins these words and these prophecies to these churches by identifying himself. He wants us, as we think of ourselves and we think of our church, not to think of ourselves and our church more than we should, but think of Christ first and foremost. And so he identifies himself in a very powerful way. And what he says to these churches, and here especially, about himself, particularly speaks to that church's situation. He is here described, or he describes himself as first and last, the one who died, the one who came to life. Now the church in Smyrna, providentially, Smyrna is the English translation of a Greek word that is the word for that embalming spice called myrrh that was used in the ancient world. And so myrrh, or Smyrna, is the word that associates with suffering, death, mourning, sorrow, and pain. And this church was then providentially a church that knew many, many tears. They knew much suffering. They knew great poverty. They were Smyrna. They were poor. They were despised. They were sad. And so Jesus speaks of a mourning in a very sad church, though, in a way that cheers their hearts and lifts their souls and their eyes beyond the poor, the poverty, and the persecution. And he says to them, I am the first and the last, the one who died, the one who came to life. He says to the church that's mourning and that is sad, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal, almighty ruler of the heavens and the earth, the one who's in charge and in control of every single moment of human history. Nothing comes to you by chance, but all things come to us by the fatherly hand of Almighty God. And when he calls himself their first and last, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17, this very same term for Jesus, the first and last. Can you recall where that came from? First and last. I am the first, I am the last. Jesus, John, as he writes Jesus' words, he takes this right from his Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah said several times in the context of Israel's sufferings and their impending persecution amongst the nation of the kingdom of Babylon, he says several times to them, I am the first, I am the last, there is no other, I am he. And that comes right from the book of Exodus chapter 3, where God initially speaks in this way by saying through Moses, through all of Israel, I am what I am. Not that he is merely eternal in a timeless fashion, sort of just detached from us outside of time. No, when God says, I am what I am, I'm first, I'm last, I'm beginning, I'm end, Alpha and Omega, what he's saying is that He's the same for us now as He has always been for His people in the past, and what He will always be for His people in the future. That's what it means to say that He's first and last. He's with this church, He's saying. I'm walking amongst the lampstands. I have been with the church from the very beginning. From after the fall of Adam and Eve, as the church was persecuted and put to death in the person of Abel, I've been with the church. I am the first and I'm the last, and I will always be with the church. And I'm with you. He's saying to them that, yes, you are sad. Yes, you're going through trials of fire, but I'm right there with you, holding you with my very own hand. And He says to this church that is sad, they're mourning. They're being persecuted. They're being slandered. They're going to be put in jail. They're going to die for their faith. He says, don't forget, my friends, don't forget. I'm the one who died and I came to life. He's encouraging this church that is about to suffer death. I too, brothers and sisters, I too died. I too was mocked. I too was reviled. I too was beaten. I too was imprisoned. I too was unjustly put to death. But that's not all. I'm alive. He's saying to this church, as you see at the end of verse 11, that we will not experience the second death. He's saying that, yes, we might in this life, like Christ, die for our faith. But that's not the end. He's saying that, yes, we might be conformed to Christ so closely that we die too. But that we also will be conformed into a likeness of His resurrection glory. I was dead and I came to life. What is the suffering that you have today? What are you mourning? What are you being tempted by or tempted to or tempted with? What are you grieving? What loss? What suffering or even persecution have you experienced? Jesus says to you that I have defeated that in my death, and I have conquered that in my resurrection. Do not fear. That's why He can say in verse 10, do not fear. Recall what Jesus said to His own disciples. Do not fear the one who can destroy your body and put it in the grave. Fear Him who can take the same and put it into the hell of fire. Fear Me. Reverence Me. But don't fear what others might do to you. Fear Me. Reverence Me. Do not fear, because Christ has overcome. Christ has conquered. He died, but He rose again. And yet, you might die and suffer much in this life, but the end of that is the beginning of glory. So He identifies Himself here. He's the ever-present, He's the never-changing, always near Savior who has experienced what we experience. He's put Himself in our feet, in our shoes, in our skin. He's lived for us. He's died for us. He's been raised for us. And then He commends this church, as if that's not enough to commend them. That He's with them and that He has died for them and that He has been raised for them. But He then commends this church, notice, in the context of their experiencing poverty and persecution. They're being barren in terms of their daily sustenance, yet they have a fullness of suffering. They were barren in their tummies, as it were, but they yet were full in terms of temptation and suffering and even death. I know, He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How is that a commendation? Where's the positivity in that? When's the last time you went to even just Barnes & Noble, let alone a Christian bookstore? When's the last time you went to a bookstore and you went to the Christian section, the religion section, and noticed, say, at Barnes & Noble, there's one big shelf of religious books? When's the last time you saw on a shelf, or you maybe went on Amazon or the New York Times bestsellers list, when's the last time you saw on Facebook or some book passed around and put out there through email a great new best-selling book. When's the last time you saw all the usual suspects of evangelical Christian publishing a book on suffering, poverty, and death? When's the last time you saw a smiling Joel Osteen on the front cover of a book, smiling, and the title was Poverty and Persecution? Sadly, the church, of course, measures, again, success by a worldly measurement. Wealth, health, influence, prosperity, success. How large is your church? You will be surprised. You won't be surprised. Every single gathering of pastors, how big is your church? Even Reformed guys. How many people you got coming? Jesus says to a church that had nothing, yet you are rich. Success outwardly, whether it's in money or in fame or in size or in influence, is not a mark of true Christianity. Not a mark of a true and faithful biblical church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it has nothing to do with it. Unless Christ decides to bless in some extraordinary way. And so this church in Smyrna was despised by the world, notice, but esteemed by the Lord, despised by the world. Tribulation, poverty, slander, arrest, tribulation, death, but yet esteemed by the Lord. But you are rich, he says. And he commends the church in its poverty. You see, upward mobility in the Roman Empire meant to take part in the Roman Empire's cult, that is its worship. To be a part of the upward mobile in the culture was to partake of the Roman's cult, its worship, and its worship of the emperor and the empire. If you live in Smyrna or in Ephesus, and you wanted to go to see a Greek tragedy, to go to the theater, the great amphitheater of Ephesus sat 80,000 people. No microphones, no speakers, 80,000 people, and you can hear them as clear as day. To go to an outward amphitheater to watch your favorite poet, playwright, before you walked in the door, you had to pinch a little pinch of offering to Augustus, the emperor, and to Roma Aeterna, eternal Rome, the empire, just to go to be entertained. To go to the marketplaces, there were statues and there were places of worship and there were sacrificial altars just to go buy food. But this church chose. They chose Christ rather than riches. As Hebrews 11 says of Moses, Moses chose to be despised and to be identified with the sufferings of his people than the glories and the treasures of Egypt. They chose not to offer incense to emperor and empire. They chose poverty rather than to turn their backs upon the one who became poor for their sakes. They chose to be cut out of business deals. They chose not to partake in the bloodstained money of the empire. They knew what Paul said of the Corinthians. Not many wise. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chooses the foolish to despise the wise. God chooses the weak to despise man's power. God chooses the despised to despise himself, nobility, and outward success. They knew what James said in the letter of James chapter 2, that it was true of them. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? To be poor in Rome, yet to be heirs of an everlasting kingdom, which Rome pretended to be. And in contrast to this poverty, Jesus says to them, he says to us, yet you are rich. How so? Here's what Paul said about himself and his own apostolic ministry. He said this, that we are to be regarded, he says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. But that's the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle. He saw Christ resurrected. He heard the direct word of Christ. He did miracles and signs and wonders. What about me? How is it true of me that I am rich in Christ? For you know the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich, as Paul says. The eternal, glorious God himself becomes poor in human flesh, suffers, and is humbled down to the point of death, yet the death of a cross, that you by his poverty might become rich and elevated to the right hand of God. Do you know how rich you are today in Christ? But this riches is not an earthly, worldly riches, is it? Paul says elsewhere, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I count everything loss, emptiness, worthlessness to gain Christ. But what does it mean to lose everything but yet to gain it all in Christ? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that comes through faith. To lose everything is to lose ourselves. Our works, our own riches, our own estimation of ourselves, our own self-worth, our own selfish, narcissistic identity. To lose it all, but to find Christ, and then to find him, to find everything that we will ever need. Do you know that paradox of losing self? Losing the world even, but yet gaining Christ? Gaining heaven? Our Lord commends this church in its poverty. He commends it in its persecution, notice. I know, he says, your tribulation. I know that there are those who are slandering you. I know the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, he says. I know that you will be tested for 10 days. I know that you will be faithful unto death. Notice. I know this. But he commends them in their persecution. You may not know, or what you may not know is that this ancient city, Smyrna, is now Izmir in Turkey. And the persecution that is described here is still ongoing 2,000 years later in the very same city. Back in 2007, a classmate of mine from seminary went back to his homeland, Turkey, and became the first Reformed pastor in Izmir, or Smyrna. He went back to seminary and went back to his hometown and planted a church in 2007. Friends that he had a Bible study for young Muslim men who wanted to know more about Christ. For months and months they met, and on Easter Sunday, 2007, they invited these men to a small Bible study on Easter Sunday. What they didn't know is that those Muslim men were not interested at all, but they were planning their death. And as the Bible study began, then the men apprehended, tortured them for 3 consecutive hours, only put him to death when the police arrived because someone heard the sounds of someone in pain. Christians in Turkey today, in this very place of Smyrna, Izmir, have been described as a worse threat to the state of Turkey than Al-Qaeda, the group that Osama bin Laden began. Christians are suffering. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know the slanders. I know the death that you are going to experience. And he says that this slander comes from those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. There's great animosity as the Roman Empire saw Christians as a sect, a little splinter of Judaism. And the Jews were exempted from offering sacrifices to the emperor and the empire because in the temple in Jerusalem, they would offer sacrifices on behalf of Caesar. They were exempted. And so when Christians began to multiply and began to go across the ancient world with their atheism because they had no statues of gods, or with their false religion that was a threat to the state of Rome, Jews got anxious and they began to slander Christians and to rat them out because they didn't want to be associated with Christians and to lose their privileges. And so Jesus says they call themselves Jews but are not. In fact, they're the opposite. They are a synagogue of Satan. He says here that they call themselves Jews. And yes, they were ethnically speaking. Yet they are not, because spiritually speaking, that they had rejected their Messiah, Jesus. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, whose praise is not from man, but is from God, who worships God not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. Instead, these who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and who were slandering these believers in Christ, they were a synagogue of Satan, echoing Jesus' very own words in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees came and said, "Abraham is our father," puffing their chests out. Jesus said, "No, in fact, you are the offspring of Satan himself." He commends this church, but he also encourages and consoles them, notice. He encourages and consoles them by saying, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice a couple of things here, just in terms of suffering, that he says here, does Jesus, that suffering is a test, that you may be tested. What does suffering test? It tests our faith, according to James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. The test of faith, a refining of faith. He says here that suffering, when it comes to Christians, only lasts for a period of time. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Can you recall in the Old Testament who else suffered for 10 days? Suffered for tribulation 10 days for the Lord? There's a story in the Old Testament, of course, of Daniel and his three friends. Daniel chapter 1. They would not eat the king's food, drink the king's wine. They simply drank water and ate vegetables. And of course, after 10 days, the irony was that the Babylonian students looked emaciated, although they had been eating meat and drinking wine, and the Hebrew children had only drank water and eaten vegetables, but yet they looked like they had been working out and been on the steroids for 10 days. 10 days. And so Jesus draws an example from the Old Testament to encourage and to console the church by saying, just like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you too will suffer 10 days. But yet, notice, suffering results in glory. It tests faith. It's for a period of time, and it ultimately results in glory. "I will give you the crown of life," he says. The Stephanos, the victor's wreath, was placed upon the head. We think of a crown of life as a gold crown, bejeweled. In fact, it wasn't that at all. It was simply like a strand of ivy that was weaved together into a little green wreath and was put upon the head. That was a symbol of victory in the ancient Roman world. As Paul says, for example, "I finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." It's that same crown of Stephanos, the victor's wreath. Our race course, of course, is a life of suffering and trial, persecution, poverty, tribulation. "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial," James says. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive," what? "The crown of life." Not a victor's wreath for a war in this life, which the Roman generals received. Not a victor's wreath for winning a marathon. Not a victor's wreath for winning the games in the Colosseum or the Hippodrome. This is a victor's wreath that is the crown of life, everlasting life, which does not fade, which does not spoil, which does not go away. And so he promises them this amazing promise, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. For the Christian, for the suffering church, the mourning Smyrnaean church, he promises the victor's wreath. He promises that the second death will not hurt at all. Now notice the irony here in what he says. Being conquered in death is actually a victory, is what he says. Being defeated in life for Christ is winning. Our death leads to further life. We think in terms of victories, sports, wars, whatever competition it is, to decimate our opponents. That is victory. To crush them to a pulp. To win a baseball game or a basketball game, and to win in such an overwhelming fashion that they have that rule, the slaughter rule. You're up by too many runs, this game is over. Too many points, this game is done with. Jesus says the opposite, doesn't he? We think in this life about victory in terms of winning, in terms of defeating, but yet he says when we are defeated, that's when our greatest victory comes. When others win a victory over us in their earthly conquest, that is when life truly comes, he says to us. And in particular, he promises here, notice, the believer who's faithful in this life, even to death, the faithful believer, even who dies for his or her faith, will not be hurt with a second death. What's the first death? That's obvious. Death, what we call death, the separation of our body from our soul. Dying in this life, leaving this life for the life that is to come. But what's the second death then? The first death is going to hurt us. We're going to die unless Christ returns. But the second death will not hurt us at all. There is no sting to it. Well, what is it? Later on in chapter 20 and 21, we learn about the second death. We're told the second death, for example, in chapter 20, verse 6, the second death has no power over us. In more detail, he says in chapter 20, verse 14, the time will come when death and Hades themselves will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then in 21, verse 8, we read this. Well, what does it mean that the second death has no power over us, or that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire? Well, what is this? All those outside the New Jerusalem, the new city of New Jerusalem, which is the church, all those outside of Christ, will experience, he says, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, what we call eternal condemnation, hell. Separation from the grace, the mercy of God, but the full pouring out of his wrath and his anger. What does Christ promise to you and to me that we can take to our graves with us after our first death? His promise is that although we will die physically, and quite possibly for our faith as martyrs, which is the first death, if we place our hope, our lives in the hands of the one who died and who came alive, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, we will not experience that eternal death, that lake of fire, that punishment which has no end. And so Jesus promises to you, and he declares to you today, you, brothers and sisters, you, poor in this world, you, brothers and sisters, not having much great outward success, you are the richest church in the world. Let's pray.